Well, this morning, as we continue looking through the minor prophets, we're going to be looking at the book of Obadiah. Just a small book, actually the smallest book in the Old Testament. So you probably have it memorized. It's not that many words. But if you're looking for it, it's in between Amos and Jonah. So book of Obadiah. Shortest book in the Old Testament, very specific in its focus. This is the Word of God. The vision of Obadiah. This is what the Sovereign Lord says about Edom. We have heard a message from the Lord. An envoy was sent to the nations to say, "Rise, let us go against her for battle. See, I will make you small among the nations. You will be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rocks and make your home on the heights, you who say to yourself, 'Who can bring me down to the ground?' Though you soar like the eagle and make your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if robbers in the night, oh, what a disaster awaits you. Would they not steal only as much as they wanted? If grape pickers came to you, would they not leave a few grapes? But how Esau will be ransacked, his hidden treasures pillaged. All your allies will force you to the border. Your friends will deceive and overpower you. Those who eat your bread will set a trap for you, but you will not detect it. In that day, declares the Lord, will I not destroy the wise men of Edom, those of understanding in the mountains of Esau? Your warriors, Teman, will be terrified. And everyone in Esau's mountains will be cut down in the slaughter. Because of the violence against your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame. You will be destroyed forever. On the day you stood aloof while strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. You should not gloat over your brother in the day of his misfortune, nor rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor boast so much in the day of their trouble. You should not march to the gates of my people in the day of their disaster, nor gloat over them in their calamity in the day of their disaster, nor seize their wealth in the day of their disaster. You should not wait at the crossroads to cut down their fugitives, nor hand over their survivors in the day of their trouble. The day of the Lord is near for all nations, as you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head. Just as you drank on my holy hill, so all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and drink and be as if they had never been. But on Mount Zion will be deliverance, it will be holy, and Jacob will possess his inheritance. Jacob will be a fire and Joseph a flame. Esau will be stubble and they will set him on fire and destroy him. There will be no survivors from Esau. The Lord has spoken. People from the Negev will occupy the mountains of Esau. And people from the foothills will possess the land of the Philistines. They will occupy the fields of Ephraim and Samaria, and Benjamin will possess Gilead. This company of Israelite exiles who are in Canaan will possess the land as far as Zarephath. The exiles from Jerusalem who are in Shephard will possess the towns of the Negev. Deliverers will go up on Mount Zion to govern the mountains of Esau. And the kingdom will be the Lord's. Before we consider this passage, let's pray. Our Father, as we draw into your presence, we thank you that regardless of the circumstances of our lives, be they personal or political, we can sing with the hymn writer that it is well with our soul. Because God, we are yours. We belong to you. And although things all around us can seem to fall apart and implode and be chaotic, we are secure in your hand. And we're secure in your heart. We're secure through Jesus Christ and the indwelling seal of the Holy Spirit. And so, Father, this morning, as we look to your word, we pray that you will help us to understand it. We pray that we will see how to apply this ancient prophecy about Edom in our own lives. Help us to learn more about you. Help us to see how to live. And, Father, also help us just have great confidence in you, that all of the kingdoms of the world will become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. Help us to have confidence as we face the world. And Father, we pray for those who will be making decisions about the new Pope and those who will be casting ballots tomorrow here in our country. Father, we pray that your Spirit will lead the world and our nation forward in grace and mercy. Do not treat us as our sins deserve. Give us a wisdom that we have no right to ask for, and open the eyes of our hearts. Bring a renewal in the church and a revival in our nation. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So this passage may not be as obviously applicable as a paragraph in one of Paul's epistles. So there are challenges with sort of moving from that world event to us today. However, as a reminder, this is part of what Paul had in mind when he told Timothy that all Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is profitable. There is no passage in the Word of God which ought not to be there. There's no passage of the Word of God which is not given to us as a gift by God for our instruction and growth and encouragement in the faith. Obadiah's message is part of this. So Obadiah's message, and it's interesting because one of the things that the text wants you to know is it's the vision of Obadiah, but it's the word of the sovereign Lord who's speaking. So Obadiah is the messenger. This is what God is saying to his people. And it's not that complex in a lot of ways. So we've gone through it. I read it. The message is fairly obvious. Edom has behaved and acted deplorably against the people of God when the people of God were in a very vulnerable situation. And God is going to bring judgment upon Edom for what they've done. And in the end, Edom, in terms of lex talionis, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, life for life, Edom is basically going to be treated as they have treated other people. That's going to be justice. The nations will do to Edom what Edom has done to Judah. Now, there are always debates about everything in biblical studies. There's a debate about precisely the event that's in view here, although I think it almost certainly this is in the aftermath of the destruction of Judah in 587 BC when the Babylonians come in. And they raise the temple, they burn the temple, they cart the people off in the third and final wave of exile into Babylon. And Edom sits back safe and secure in their mountain fortress. Edom was built on a high place, which was actually, you could only approach it in one direction. At least that's what was thought until it was captured by people scaling up the cliff behind them. They thought they were impregnable. That is, they thought that their location made it impossible for people to take them, because to get to them, you had to come in one direction through a narrow area where the troops would all be massed up and they could be sort of picked off. It just was not a place which could be gotten to easily by an attacking army. And so Edom was very arrogant. They dwelled on the heights. You know, they thought they were totally secure, which is one of the reasons why God will say, listen, you can fly like an eagle. You can go up to the stars. I can bring you down. There is no place in the universe which is out of the reach of God. And so don't be arrogant. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You're trusting in your location. You're trusting in your military. You're trusting in your defenses. You're trusting in your high place. But there's nowhere that's so high that God cannot bring someone down. There's no one who's so strong that God cannot overturn. And so Edom is sitting in their high place. And as the Babylonians are destroying Jerusalem, and then people are fleeing from Jerusalem, the Edomites see a perfect opportunity. I mean, after all, if they don't go in and pillage and get some of the goods for themselves, just someone else is going to. You know, it's very easy to justify. You know, well, they're not going to use their hoards of money or whatever is left behind. There's no point someone else benefiting from it. And so they go in. And they come in sort of on the heels of the Babylonians like jackals. And they're picking away at the carcass. And as people are fleeing as refugees, the Edomites start sort of setting up checkpoints on the road. And as the refugees come through with whatever possessions they were able to run away with, the Edomites are alleviating them of those possessions. And if they try to resist, they slaughter them. So Edom not only stands back, which is how it begins in terms of judgment, they then go and they take part in the stealing, which is part of their judgment. And then having gone that far, they're not above striking down the refugees who are fleeing for their lives. So they add murder to their theft. And as bad as all of that is, there's a history, which is why you have the text sort of oscillate terms from Edom to Esau and Judah to Jacob. The Edomites were descendants of Esau. Those in Judah were descendants from Jacob. Jacob and Esau obviously were twin brothers. And so this is seen not merely as one geopolitical entity treating another one poorly. It's seen as a betrayal of brotherhood. Far from having their brothers back, Edom stabbed their brother in the back. Metaphorically, as well as quite honestly, probably literally. And all the while thinking they could just retreat back to their mountain fortress and no one could touch them. And the one thing that they have done, and the text sort of moves on this theme in different places. Just like Esau, they have forsaken the covenant God of Abraham and Isaac. They are the Edomites, just like Esau, are willing to trade away their inheritance for a bowl of stew. They're willing to reject all that God offers in covenant blessing to enrich themselves with material goods. And in the pride of their heart, they believe that they are above the law and God himself will not do anything to correct what they have done. Now, something that's interesting about this text, though, is it's a condemnation of Edom, but it's not delivered to Edom. It's delivered to Judah. In other words, this text is designed to bring comfort to the downtrodden people of God who have been betrayed. It is God, through Obadiah, speaking a message of judgment about Edom so that God's people know that justice will be done. That is, God observes, God knows, no injustice escapes God's vision, no injustice is ignored by God. He will have a day of accounting and a day of reckoning where justice will be done, and it will be displayed publicly and universally so that all eyes will see that God's justice is right and pure and true and good. And that's actually something we'll see with Habakkuk. This is something that the prophets actually struggle with. And maybe you do too. To the point where, at the risk of borderline being insulting, if you've never struggled with this at all, I'm not sure you're properly sensitive to or aware of what's going on in the world. There's a long biblical lineage of the people of God wrestling and struggling with God precisely because they're looking around at the world and going, what is happening here? Like, how is this tolerated? Why isn't this stopping? Like, where's the intervention? And sometimes you can almost feel like this will be repeated. We get to Habakkuk. Sometimes you can almost feel like you care more about things than God does. Lord, if tomorrow I had the power to eliminate food insecurity and starvation, I would. Tomorrow, if I had the power, there would no longer be free and open and unrestricted legal access to abortion in our country. Lord, what? Tomorrow, there are things which would not be being taught in our society. Do I care more about this than you? You have the power. What are you doing? What aren't you doing? What's the strategy? Lord, where are you? And from the Psalms to the prophets, you see psalmist after psalmist and prophet after prophet wrestling with these things. Because the world is profoundly not the way it should be. And the people of God are to wrestle in prayer with God like Jacob wrestled with the angel at the brook. There should be a striving and a crying out and trusting. But the trusting and the peace is hard fought for. Not just sort of like, well, you know, yeah, the world's a mess, but what can you do? What's on TikTok? I think that part of our difficulty is it's just so much apathy. Whereas Scripture calls us to passionate engagement and just caring. And caring so that you wrestle with things. And so one of the things that God is doing for his people is he's saying to them through Obadiah, listen, what has happened is a grotesque injustice. And it's not okay. And I will deal with it. I am not apathetic to the abuse and atrocity and violation that is taking place in the world. I'm going to make it right. No one is going to get away with anything. The Edomites sit back in the pride of their heart that allows them to trample people down, take their goods, plunder them, and even shed their blood. And in all of the world, it just looks like that was a shrewd political move at the time. Judah's done. The Babylonians are the superpower. Who do you want to align yourself with? Jerusalem being sacked? Or the Babylonians who are the ones who are doing... Well, obviously what you want is... You're not getting any advantage from Judah. You don't want to align as an ally with them. Look what's happening to them. You don't want the Babylonians to notice you. So you just join the winning side. You take advantage while you can take advantage. You get yours. It's just a good geopolitical move. You are in a position of strength. Use your strength to get what you want from those who are weaker and more vulnerable. Hitch your star to the wagon of the superpower. Whoever will advantage you the most in the time, they're your ally. It's just a good move. In the ancient world, there would have been no advantage for Edom to stand up for their brother Judah. But there would have been this. It actually would have been the right thing to do. It only works in English, but right and might are not the same thing. And there are times when the people who are doing what is wrong have all of the power. And the people who are doing what's right are going to get trampled down. But it is always better to be in the right in the sight of God and to be struck down by the power of the world than to align yourself with power to do what's wrong. Matthew Henry, you'll recall Matthew Henry, the sixth volume, Matthew Henry's commentary on the whole Bible. Like every pastor has an edition handed down throughout the generations. There's a lot of families that would have a volume or two of Matthew Henry in their home. One of the most, again, widely owned, never read, set of commentaries. The Bible. Matthew Henry in England, coming home one night, riding his horse, was robbed at gunpoint. And I remember reading this, reading Henry's account of this shortly after I had been robbed. I'll tell you that story in a moment, if you care, if you're interested, but you should. And Henry went home after being robbed at gunpoint, and praised God for it. Interesting. And he prays God for three things. And I've never forgotten this. I forget the vast majority of what I read. I haven't forgotten this. He prays God that although he was robbed of everything he had, it wasn't very much. He was a pastor. Prayed that although I lost my money, I did not lose my life. And then he thanked God for this. This is very interesting. He thanked God that I was the one robbed and not the one robbing. That's the perspective that gets right and might in the right order. I'd rather be right and the victim than have the power but use the power to do what's wrong. Now, the text, you know, when it talks about verse 5, if thieves came to you, if robbers in the night, would they not steal only as much as they wanted? Remember, it was one night. My early 20s, so away from home. House was empty in one of the rough neighborhoods in Lindsay, Ontario. And someone smashed through our front door, unlocked it, which was very courteous of them, then proceeded to rob my possessions. And then I had to deal with the insurance company. And as I was filling out the insurance report, which is just telling the insurance adjuster on the phone all the things that had been stolen, it occurred to me, this was probably like the shortest list of things stolen in the history of reporting to insurance. I think the adjuster was actually trying to help me. Like, so did they take your TV? No, they left it. They didn't want it. You know, like, I don't think they know how to use all of the dials. Remember the dial TVs? Like, that's what I had. Some of you who've grown up with, like, iPods and phones won't even understand what I'm talking about. When I was in high school, I saved up my money and I bought myself a 5-CD carousel, double cassette deck, 5 CDs on top, 2 speakers that you had to plug in. I think it had a remote that was like a power button, you know, so you could, and it had like shuffle, you know, so you listen to a song and like you hear the thing whir, you didn't even know what CD or what track. Like, that was the height of, that was pretty neat. And whoever robbed me, took that beautiful unit down onto the floor and left it. And I sort of realized, like, oh, I literally don't own things people want to steal. It's like you're here, like you're already risking whatever you're risking. Like, it's right there. It's like, I paid good money for that thing. And it was like room after room, just like, you just sort of see them like, no, I don't want that. Like, there's no market for that. So I learned that when thieves break in and steal, they only take as much as they want. And there's a benefit to having junk. That's like the best home security policy imaginable. Just have garbage. Like, even the thieves don't want it. God says to Edom, there's nothing that's going to be left. It's all going. The judgment that falls upon you is going to be so thorough. A thief might leave some stuff because it's not worth their time. That is, the thief is still operating with self-interest. God is interested in justice. And his justice isn't going to stop. His justice is going to be absolutely thorough in every way. And when is that going to happen? Verse 15 says, the day of the Lord is near for all nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. One would want to think very carefully about some of the ways that some of our societies have treated weaker societies in history. A day is coming when all of it will be made right, thoroughly and fully. But, verse 17, on Mount Zion will be deliverance, it will be holy, and Jacob will possess his inheritance. Verse 19, if you understand the geography, basically is talking about this massive expansion, all of the land of Jerusalem or Judah being given to them. The exiles brought back. Verse 21, deliverers will go up on Mount Zion to govern the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. You will not ever be able to live this unless you live by faith. This is not a call to empirical investigation and ethnography and anthropology and going around just looking at life and looking at history and looking at the world today. This is a call to commit yourself absolutely, faithfully, wholeheartedly to God. That a day is coming when God is going to balance all of the books of the world and then do something awesome. He's going to eradicate sin. He's going to ensure that justice is actually done. And he's going to rule and reign over all things. In such a climactic way that there's never any injustice ever again. That no one is ever ground down and destroyed again. That the strong never take advantage of the weak again. God is going to make the world right. And this is one of the things that's, I think, vital for us as Christians to understand, especially in our Western kind of evangelical way of approaching salvation. It is not wrong. In fact, it is very important to understand that Jesus offers salvation to individuals. But the vision of redemption in Scripture is a lot bigger than just what Jesus offers to individuals as individuals. It is literally not just a global, it is a cosmic vision of redemption and reconciliation. It is not just because of Jesus, my soul is saved. It's because of Jesus, my soul is saved as one very, very, very small part of what he's doing in the universe that he's made. All of creation is going to be purified. All of creation is going to experience the effects of the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. So Paul will say in Romans 8, even now creation itself is groaning under the curse of sin, longing for liberation. The world is in chains Because our sin has enslaved the world. And one day all those chains are going to be broken. One day not just my soul will be free to never sin again. The world is going to be purged of sin. All evil is going to be put away forever. And Jesus is going to create a new heaven and new earth. It's a cosmic vision. Jesus is too great a savior just to be saving our souls. He saves our souls. And he saves our bodies. And he saves creation. He saves the world. He ensures that justice will be done. We live, and it's hard, it's really hard, but we live in the only time in all of eternity when injustice will ever be done. And we're called to live through this time. And it's really unpleasant. It's really awful sometimes. The world has witnessed things that are unspeakable. This is the period of darkness. But it's just one bounded time before God makes all things right. And he will. Some of you probably have sung the Hallelujah Chorus. I have sung it. And very well, just so you know. You will remember the Hallelujah Chorus uses the word hallelujah a lot. But then it quotes Revelation 11. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. And on and on and on. Why? Four. The kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ and of his Christ. And he will reign forever and ever. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. What? For. The kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ and of his Christ. And he will reign forever and ever. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. That's what hallelujah means. And it's supposed to be taken literally. You praise the Lord because all of the kingdoms of this world are not going to be allowed to persist and reign forever. They're going to become the kingdom of our God and of his Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, and of his reign, there will be no end. Government will be on his shoulders. He's the Prince of Peace. He makes everything right. Tomorrow we, Lord willing, have a federal election. Things will be different a little bit and all the same. After tomorrow. A few months ago, I said, well, you know, it's pretty obvious, unless there's some kind of massive change, we're going to have a conservative majority and Pierre Poilievre is going to be our new prime minister. But don't put your faith in politics. I just want you to know, in case you lost the context, I said, unless there's a massive change. Which happened to be Mark Carney and Donald Trump. We're going to be picking a new pope soon. We, like, in a broadly elastic way. And here's something that's actually interesting. And this says a lot more about me than it does about the world. I don't tend to think of whatever's going on in the Vatican is overly important. But in a global perspective, the choosing of the next pope is a way bigger deal than the choosing of the next prime minister of Canada. Like, not even close. that Canada is an anomaly in terms of how much influence the Pope has. You go to South America, go to certain places in Africa, go to places in sort of particularly Eastern Europe. The next Pope is a really, really big deal. Far, far greater in a global perspective than what's going on in Canada tomorrow. Here's the thing. The day of the Lord is at hand for all nations. The kingdom is the Lord's. Not the prime minister's, not the president's, not the pope's, not the king, not the emperor, not Caesar, not Edom, not Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. The kingdom is the Lord's. And that's how Obadiah ends. All of the judgment, all of the suffering, all of the difficulty, all of the injustice. You will have a day of the Lord that makes it right. And the last word is, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. That's where you live. You live in that security and that hope and that reality, and you live there by faith. And you wait, and you pray, and you work, and you trust, and you do not put your trust in Edom, or the Heights, or the economy, or anything that's going on. You put your trust in the Lord, and you make sure you're a citizen of His kingdom, because the kingdom is the Lord's, and He will reign forever and ever. And that's what Obadiah is trying to communicate to Judah, who just lost their kingdom, who were just slaughtered as refugees, whose capital city was destroyed by a superpower, whose temple was burned to the ground. Obadiah is like, you see this? You see this absolute catastrophic defeat? Look past it. Do you see your God? Do you see the Lord? The kingdom can belong to no one else but the Lord of all things. So see through the noise, see through the social media, see through all of the stuff that's going on, and see God high and exalted, where the train of His robe fills the temple. See Jesus Christ, the King of kings and Lord of lords, ruling and reigning at the Father's right hand. And hold on to the promise that Christ is returning. He will reign on the throne of David forever and ever and ever. I'm going to pray. Then we're going to sing the doxology. And so after I pray, Joy will stand, and we'll all stand, and she'll lead us in that. Our Father, we commit ourselves to You because You are the God of the world. You are the God of the universe. There is nothing that ultimately will escape Your power and Your authority to rule and reign. And Father, we thank You that You are a God who combines absolute power with absolute authority, that You are omnipotent and You are righteous, that everything You do is right and good and just. And Father, we pray that You'll have mercy on us for the injustices of our lives, pray that You'll have mercy on this world with nations full of themselves and arrogance. Father, we pray that You will shine the light of the gospel into every dark corner and every darkened heart and mind. Bring us to Jesus and help us to rejoice that He is the King who will rule forever and ever. Father, we commit ourselves to You now in the name of Your Son. Amen.